I'm going to read this morning from the New Testament, from John chapter 1, the first 14 verses. John 1, the first 14 verses, reading from the New Testament. Before we read, let's ask God's help in our understanding. Lord, there are things here deep for us and beyond our experience with our own sight and hearing and touch. But Lord, these things revealed by your Holy Spirit and meant for our instruction, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to receive with faith and with understanding. As we ask in Jesus' name, amen. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which gives light to every man coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The eighth chapter of the Confession of Faith is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. And we looked at the first paragraph 2 weeks ago, which describes Jesus as our prophet, priest, and king, and the mediator appointed by God between himself and the church. The second section and the third sections deal with Jesus' identity, and with his birth as a child who then grew to be a man in Bethlehem. I've mentioned, I'm sure, that the one ancient person whom you can probably count on to start an argument over almost any place in the world is Jesus of Nazareth. And the heart of the argument goes back to what was, right during his life, the most penetrating question asked about him over and over again. For example, when Jesus came to his disciples and there was a storm and he fell asleep in the boat, and then they woke him, and he said to the wind and the waves, "Be still." And they were. Do you remember the disciples suddenly say to each other, "Who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him?" The climax, in one way, of Jesus' teaching of his disciples was he took them away out of Israel up to Caesarea Philippi, a Gentile city, and there by themselves get a chance to talk. And he said to them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they gave him these answers. Well, some say Elijah, and some say Isaiah, and others one of the prophets. Herod thought he was John the Baptist come back to life. And then he said, "And who do you say that I am?" That's the question. Who is he? On his entry into Jerusalem, before the last week of his life, and the crowds came from Galilee with him into the city, and crowds came out of the city because he had raised Lazarus from the dead, and the word about him was buzzing all through the city. And people said, as they met him on the triumphal entry, "Who is this?" When he stood before Pilate, the question Pilate asked, "Who are you? Are you indeed the Son of God? Are you the King of Israel?" That was the question put to him by the chief priests and the elders when he was on trial before they took him to Pilate. They asked him, "Are you the Son of the Most High?" That's the question that's doesn't get asked about Socrates, he's a man. It doesn't get asked about Julius Caesar, he's a man. It doesn't get asked about Alexander the Great, he's a man. It doesn't get asked about Muhammad, he's a man. Jesus is unique in this. He is clearly a human being who talks and eats and gets tired and sleeps, and yet the crucial question about him was always, who is he? It's the electric question. Touch this question and understand who Jesus is, and your life is illuminated and changed forever. Touch it and reject it, and it's like an electric shock, and you're burnt. Why am I a Christian? Well, the common answer of Christians is, only Jesus can save me. That is a correct answer. That's what Jesus himself taught. That's what his disciples taught. That's what the church teaches. The world hates the idea that Jesus is unique. I was looking up in the Roman Catholic Catechism for the present, which carefully says that the sincere of any faith may be saved, but it will still be through Christ only. Sort of strikes me as having it both ways. Hindus in India will sometimes pay a certain kind of respect to Jesus. One avatar among many. One appearance of God among many. But the scripture constantly says, no, there's only one name under heaven by which we must be saved. Why the insistence on only Jesus and no one else? Well, the identity of Jesus demands this. If he's just a man among other men, there might be other men similarly gifted, and one could imagine. But if he is the Son of God, if he is both God and man, then he is unique, and there is no other possible redeemer to be found. Occasionally in class, I look for the opportunity, and sometimes this I have to push pretty hard in math class to pull this out. But I like to give an explanation of the little symbol of the fish on the back of a lot of cars. By the way, that fish has become one of the most vivid expressions of religious warfare in our society. You've seen the fish with the Darwin in it, and so the fish has all kinds of variations on it at this point. So it's a symbol that everybody has seen at this point. Everybody knows the fish just about as well as everybody knows the cross, and they know it has some connection with Christianity. So in one way or another, I try to get it into every class before the year's out. So I asked them, do you know what the fish stands for? They don't. They're happy to talk about it because it's not geometry or algebra. So I have their attention. All classes know when the teachers get off the subject, you pay attention while they're off the subject, so they'll stay off the subject because they like having people paying attention to them. So I always know I have their attention when I do this. I draw the little symbol on the board, and they all recognize it. They've all seen it on bumpers. I said, you know what it means? And every now and then I get somebody who does. All right. Every now and then somebody actually can explain it, and that's great. Most of the time I explain it, and I put up the Greek letters, and that gets their attention because Greek letters look exotic and strange to Americans, right? It's the Greek word for fish. Five letters, which in Greek are an acronym. I say, look, even the ancient Greeks had acronyms. It's an acronym for, and I'll give you the Greek, just to show off. I'll give you the Greek. Iesus Christos. Eos sotir theou. I did that wrong, actually. I got the order wrong. But you won't know that. In English, it's Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. And I say that's the summary of Christian faith from all the way back in the first century. And so Christians would draw a little fish in the sand sometimes, and they recognize each other. The letters in Greek can start these words, Jesus Christ, God's Son, Savior. We often call him the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews had a tradition that they would never say out loud the Old Testament name for the covenant God of Israel, spelled in Hebrew with four letters. We translate it in our Bible sometimes as Jehovah. More modern translations say Yahweh. But They didn't even come down in the tradition how to put the vowel points. So, you know, Hebrew was written only with the consonants, and the readers had to put in the vowels. Sort of like ancient texting. So in the tradition of reading the Hebrew, you had to know what the vowels were, and you would pass it down from a teacher to a student how to read. And there is no tradition for the vowel points for that. So when the Greek translation of the Hebrew was made into Greek, they didn't translate that word at all. They just took a Greek word that has no connection with it exactly, and that Greek word was Lord. That's why we often translate Lord, and in the Psalter it's all capitals, meaning behind that word Lord is not the word Lord. A little confusing, isn't it? Behind that word Lord is the Hebrew word for Jehovah or Yahweh or those four Hebrew letters. But God's providence was behind that translation. You see, that Greek translation, Lord, meant to the Jewish readers of the Greek translation of the Septuagint Bible, the covenant God of Israel, and that's the name given to Jesus Christ. He's Lord. Philippians chapter 2, verse 11, a familiar passage to many of you. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Look at the name Jesus. It's the Hebrew for Joshua. Until recently, I had assumed that this name Joshua or Jesus, so fairly common in New Testament times, was for Joshua, the conqueror of Canaan, the successor of Moses. Turns out that's probably wrong. This is probably named after more one of the Maccabees' sons who led the Jews in a rebellion against their Syrian Greek rulers and for a while established an independent country. The story is not told in the scriptures, but it was very, very current in Jesus' day and was part of the background of their thinking. And lots of people had the names of the Maccabees' sons. And this is the name of one of the Maccabees' sons, but it means Savior. Because he will save his people from their sins. Christ. Christ is the Greek for Messiah, the anointed one, i.e. the prophesied son of David who would be king. Now what our confession teaches and what the scriptures teach is that this Lord Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. This is how Mark begins his gospel. Very first words. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This is how John begins his gospel. We just read it. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. This is what Jesus is aiming at when he has a conversation with the Jewish leaders, and we read about it in John chapter 8. And remember, they have a back and forth discussion, and they don't like what he's saying. And finally, he says to them, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. And they said, you're not even 50 years old yet. Have you seen Abraham? And he answers and says, most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And that I am is very closely related in Hebrew to those four letters that are the name of the Lord. And when Moses saw the Lord at the burning bush and said, what shall I say? Who sent me back to you here in Egypt to set you free? And the Lord says, you say to them, I am sent you. I am that I am. That's Jesus' own claim for himself. The Son of Man who came down out of heaven. When Jesus said to his disciples, therefore, and who do men say that I am? He followed it up with, and who do you say that I am? And Jesus and Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus doesn't say, oh my, that's a little bit above my pay grade. No, Jesus says, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father in heaven, he has revealed this to you. The book of Hebrews begins with exactly the same teaching that our Savior Jesus Christ is in fact God himself. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. I read an account of a quite well-known French writer who was converted about the year 1850 when he overheard one of his servants talking to himself. The servant had read the passage in Philippians. You know the passage where it says, and he took on himself the form of a servant. And the servant was out loud reasoning himself this way. He took on himself the form of a servant. But all the creatures of God are servants of God. Therefore, he must not be a creature, and so he must be God himself. And listening to this reasoning, he said, there's nothing wrong with that reasoning. That's exactly correct. When in Philippians we read, he took on himself the form of a servant. If he wasn't a servant to begin with, then who was he? He was God himself, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God. Equal with the Father. And Jesus says, one with the Father. I and the Father are one. And so Jesus accepted, and we give worship to him as to God himself. You remember after the resurrection, Thomas didn't believe when the other disciples said to him, we've seen the Lord. He wasn't there the first time Jesus appeared to them. And Thomas said, I'm not going to believe unless I can put my fingers in the nail holes. And then the next week, Thomas was with the disciples, and Jesus came to them again. And he said to them, peace to you. And then he said to Thomas, because he knew every word that Thomas had said, he said, Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And you remember Thomas' answer. He said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Jesus himself accepted the worship of his disciples as to God. He became a man. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And when did this happen? Well, Paul says in Galatians, in the fullness of time, Jesus was sent to the world in order to seek and to save the lost and to defeat and to destroy Satan and all his followers. Listen to 1 John chapter 4, verse 3. Every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist. Even in the New Testament times, there were people who were coming up with something other than the truth about who Jesus was, and yet they had a foot in the church. And so that's why John has to write here, every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that spirit is not of God. Well, what were they saying? Well, in the first couple of centuries, the church had to fight many, many battles against heretics and liars and deceivers who tried to come into the church and lead the church astray. And sometimes it can sound rather boring in a church history class. And you're there trying to come up with a list and remember what each one said. And you're trying to keep the Nestorians separate from the Apollinarians in your mind and understand the different Gnostic sects and so on. I think what you can say is this, that in the ancient world, connected somewhere or other to the church, people came up with every possible wrong idea you could ever imagine about who Jesus was. There were some who said he was just a man. There are others who said he was God, but he wasn't really a man. There are others who said he was born a man, and then the Son of God came upon him and occupied his body, but the Son of God left him before he was crucified. And there are others. You could just go on to all kinds of possibilities. And there were huge discussions within the church, books written, arguments for the church as a whole. The necessity came to call all of the leaders of the church together in probably the greatest of the ancient church councils. There's Nicaea, and then there is this one, Chalcedon, in the year 451. Chalcedon is just the name of a city not too far from Constantinople. And I have here a wonderful old volume, Commentary on the Confession of Faith by A.A. Hodge. And he here quotes, although you can find it a number of places, he quotes from the Council of Chalcedon in 451. "We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a reasonable soul and body, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial with us according to the manhood, and all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of Mary, the Virgin Mother of God according to the manhood, one and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures, inconfusedly, unchangeably, indivisibly, inseparably, the distinction of natures being by no means taken away by the union, but rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son and only begotten, God the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets have from the beginning declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself has taught us, and the creed of the Holy Fathers has delivered to us." Now, I don't expect you to be able to reproduce that long statement. Churches sometimes used to recite it as part of their creed. And our standards substantially reproduce it, even down to its wording, in the Confession of Faith and in the 21st answer to the Shorter Catechism. Listen to that question again. Who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Why did Jesus, our Savior, have to be a man? So that he could suffer and die for our sins. Why did he have to be divine? So that his human nature would be able to bear the suffering and the death and make it of infinite value. Why did he have to be both God and man? So that he could be the mediator between sinful man and God whom our sin has offended. Now, this is a great mystery. And the Bible says that's what it is. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." 1 Timothy 3:16. Now, by mystery, the scriptures mean what we would never have figured out on our own, but the scriptures have revealed it. Let me go through a couple of these words in the confession. Without conversion, that doesn't fit our English usage very well anymore. It means that the human remains human and the divine remains divine in Christ. Without composition, there's no mixing. There is not some new creature who's part divine and part human. Without confusion, not part God and part man. One of the indications of this is, and I want to ask you to look up four verses with me as we go along here. Look up Acts 20, verse 28. One of the things that the Bible does concerning Jesus is to give him a divine title, but then refer to a very human death. Look carefully at Acts 20, verse 28. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. That's talking about Jesus. It's the church of God. The he refers back to God, but he purchased it with his own blood, meaning the blood of the human, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8. Turn to that. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 8. Which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You see, Jesus is one person, not divided, and yet two natures, divine and human. And so what is said of the one can be attributed to the other. And so here we have the Lord of glory, God himself, and yet crucified in Jesus. And it goes the other way as well. Go look at John chapter 3, verse 13. Here we have a human title, but Jesus' divine nature referred to. John 3:13, no one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who is in heaven. You can ponder a while on that verse, can't you? Here you have a title that points to his humanity, and he says, and the Son of Man came down from heaven, who is in heaven? And finally, John chapter 6, verse 62. If we go back to verse 61, we get something of the context. When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples complained about this, i.e. something he said to them, does this offend you? What then if you should see the Son of Man ascend where he was before? Eternally existent and become flesh at a distinct point in time. And so our confession teaches, in line with the scriptures and with all of the fathers, that he was born in time to Mary, that his humanity began its existence in the womb where the divine nature united itself with humanity. Hence, the ancient church properly called Mary the Mother of God, not in order to honor Mary, but in order to make it plain that Jesus, from his conception, is both God and man. It's not sometime after his birth. It's not even at his birth that he becomes the Son of God and Son of Man. But Jesus, from his very moment of his conception, is both God and man. And so in that sense, Mary is indeed the Mother of God. Now, there's one thing further that the scriptures teach about Jesus. And that is, he's God and man forever. God has, in Christ, taken human nature into his nature so that there is God and man in Jesus Christ, united forever, one person, and yet still two natures. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 10. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. It's the same Jesus whom we saw here, whom his disciples saw on earth, who is now in the heavens. And the writer of Hebrews makes much of this. Why do we pray to God through Jesus Christ? Well, he's because he's our high priest. And what's true of every high priest? He's taken from among the people. And so he's like us. And so the writer to the Hebrews says in many different ways, he can sympathize with our infirmities because he was tempted like we are. When we're tired, Jesus was tired. When we're tempted, Jesus was tempted. When we're betrayed, Jesus was betrayed. Whatever we go to God in prayer for, we go through Jesus who understands fully our difficulties. He has experienced all of them. This is one of the reasons why the Reformed churches reject the Lutheran idea of the what's called consubstantiation and the Roman Catholic idea of transubstantiation. We say, Jesus is going to come again the way we saw him, but for now he is absent. He is still in his body. He rose in his body, and Jesus will be God and man forever. And so he cannot be everywhere present in his flesh. Then that would no longer be human. But he's a high priest in the heavens with our own nature. When I got to Cyprus in 1970, I ran into a fellow by the name of Leonidas Kantelidis, who was a student not at either of the American academies. He was a student at the English school in Nicosia, which for decades had been the great rival school of the American Academy in Larnaca. And I was talking to Leon, a very, very intense young Christian. And I said, how did you become a Christian? He said, well, I was just up here on Mount Trotus, which is the highest mountain on the island where we had a summer camp. And he just wandered through the camp, and he ran into one of the American missionaries, Dick Ayers. And they got in a conversation. Dick was great at getting in conversations with everybody. Dick said to him, well, don't you know that Jesus is the Son of God? And Leon said, the moment I heard that, I knew I had to be a Christian. If Jesus is the Son of God, if God sent him to this world to save sinners, how could anybody be anything other than a Christian? And so he said, just hearing that, I knew I had to be a Christian. Let me read from 1 John chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. That's the dividing line in the ancient world. It's really the dividing line today between Christian and non-Christian. The most sharp final line. Do you know who Jesus is? God come in the flesh for our salvation. Then you have no alternative but to be a Christian. Do you not accept this testimony and all of the testimonies of Jesus and you know the Gospels? Then you are not a Christian. And the church sometimes has people within it who deny the reality of the virgin birth. That was a big fight in Protestantism in the early 20th century. No virgin birth, no Mary giving birth to our Savior as the Scriptures teach, then outside the Christian faith. Jesus turned into simply some sort of prophet who walks around Palestine, outside the Christian faith. Muslim teaching that Jesus is just one prophet among many, outside the Christian faith. How does somebody really understand this? Well, Jesus, in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It's the Lord who opens people's eyes to faith. It was the Lord who opened Thomas's eyes so that when he saw Jesus, he said, my Lord and my God. And Jesus said, blessed are those who believe, who have not seen and yet believe the testimony of those whom I have sent. I know the most famous question of the Shorter Catechism is the first question. What is the chief end of man? I am persuaded that the central Christian question of the Shorter Catechism is the 21st. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the heart of the Confession of Faith, I think, is the 8th chapter, the 2nd paragraph. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin. being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion. Which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. This is the Savior whom we pray to. This is the Savior in whom we trust. And this is the Savior whom we will see at his return. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Amen.